reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Alex. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, please show us this morning why we must and put it into our hearts to be those who rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Each of us is given a race to run. Some are called to run a long race, some are called to run a short race. What matters is not how long our race is, but how well we run it. It's God's business to determine how long we run. It's our business to determine how well we run. It is so much better to run a short race well than a long race poorly. Those words were written this week by the Christian blogger and author Tim Challies. And what makes them particularly poignant is that 6 days before he wrote, on Tuesday the 3rd of November, his 20-year-old son collapsed and died in the middle of a game with his fellow students. Each of us is given a race to run. Some are called to run a long race. Some are called to run a short race. What matters is not how long our race is, but how well we run it. And we want to be found as those running flat out for Christ, or at least we should do if we belong to him. Jeremy Marshall, our guest on Wednesday evening, well, you may not know, but since lockdown he has spoken at over 100 similar events, and all whilst he's been undergoing chemotherapy and countless other visits to hospital. There's a man who is running his last lap for Christ flat out. Every Christian wants to finish strong. However long our race might be, we want to be running flat out for Christ. And here in our passage, we see Paul doing exactly this, right at the end of our passage in the last three verses, 12 to 14. He's running flat out. He says, I'm not perfect, so I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Twice he tells us, I press on, verse 12. I press on, verse 14, I press on for the prize of being with Christ Jesus. Now the question is, what fuels, what energizes that kind of life? We need to know, because it's what is expected of regular Christians. Paul is showing us the regular Christian life. It is the conduct, chapter 1, verse 27, and you might remember that this particular verse is key for this whole section of Philippians, conduct which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what fuels the Christian race is confidence. Confidence that is in the right things. Put your confidence in the wrong things and you will hit the wall. Put your confidence in the right thing and, well, no matter how long you live, you'll be running the last lap flat out for Christ. Let's begin with the negative, looking at these first six verses, where Paul tells us to put no confidence in your own achievements. This is, of course, our human default, to trust in our own achievements as the basis for our confidence before God. And it's why when the evangelist asks, if you were to die and to stand before God tonight, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? It's for that reason that people begin, because I. And because we tend to put confidence in our own achievements, those who preach that message find traction in Christian circles. But confidence in self-achievement is not the good news that will fuel the Christian race. It is a counterfeit gospel and will cause us to hit the wall. So Paul says, watch out. He says it three times in verse 2. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for these mutilators of the flesh, as he puts it. Now, these dogs are Jewish false teachers. And what Paul is doing here is he's turning the tables on them. You see, they claim to be the kosher ones, the true people of God, because they kept the Jewish food laws. No, says Paul, they are dogs. Now, anyone with a dog will confirm that most of them aren't fussy eaters. They don't say, sorry, I'm veggie, or I'm going vegan for a while, or I'm gluten intolerant. No, if you put it in front of them, it's gone. Which, for a Jew, makes dogs unclean. So dogs become a term to refer to those unacceptable to God, the non-Jew, the Gentile. But Paul turns the tables and he says, no, these Jewish false teachers, they are the ones who are unclean before God. They are the dogs. They think they're doing God's work in opposing Paul and his message, but, says Paul, there, the evildoers. And they think that they're in with God because they're circumcised, which was the old covenant sign of God's people. But Paul says, no, 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 they are mutilators of the flesh. And so here we find a people who teach that what you do, your religious accomplishments, eating the right food, performing the right ceremonies, all of these religious things are the basis of your confidence before God. Well, Jesus condemned these guys too. And Paul says, verse 3, no, we Philippians, we are the circumcision. We're the ones with a right confidence with God. We're the ones who truly serve God by his Spirit. And just a note here for the Bible boffs. Do notice the reference to the Spirit as the great gift of the new covenant. See, God's true people are those who boast or who glory in Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Watch out. That's the message Why? Because by nature we are attracted to a message which says, my confidence before God is based upon what I have done. And we need to watch out because that message is anti-Christian to the core. And whether it comes from without, out there, or whether it comes from within here, it is the thing that will tie our laces together as we seek to run the Christian race. Now, to show us this, Paul shows us his own moral CV. He lists seven things. If you want to know what these seven things are in detail, then do check out the commentaries. They'll be very helpful at this point. But broadly, they fall into two categories: religious pedigree and religious performance. The first four are about his pedigree. The last three are about his performance. In terms of his pedigree, Paul is a pure Jew. Jew through and through, circumcised, an Israelite from the favored tribe of Benjamin. Not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's a thoroughbred. That's his pedigree. And no nominal Jew either. Look at his performance. He's no liberal. He is a Pharisee, which means that he applied the Jewish law that was respecting the temple to every area of his life. And he's zealous, just like that man Phinehas from the Old Testament, whom God commended. So zealous that Paul used to persecute the church, and he thought he was doing God's work. In terms of righteousness, he says, faultless. If the law was a tick box, then Paul says, well, I tick every one of those boxes. So if anyone has confidence before God based on achievement, he says, well, I'm that man. I wonder what your moral CV is like. Why not make a mental list right now? What's your Christian pedigree like? Are you from a Christian family, a Christian school? Well, if so, then add that to the list. And if you regularly attend a church, then add that. And perhaps you can add baptism and communion and serving membership. And then, of course, don't forget to add performance to the list. You pray, you regularly read your Bible, you even believe it. Add all those things in. And then zeal. Add in the practical things that you have done for the church and for Christ. Your service, your evangelism, the time you've given, the money you've given. Maybe you're a leader, perhaps even taught the Bible, perhaps even stood behind this lectern. For some, it's a long list. CVs are supposed to be confined to one sheet of A4, but perhaps you're struggling to fit it all on. Now, says Paul, take that list and throw it in the bin. Put no confidence in any of it. I'm currently reading Arnold Dallimore's magnificent biography of the evangelist George Whitefield. And to understand Whitefield, you need to understand the Wesleys, who were contemporary at the time, John and Charles Wesley. And what Dallimore tells us about is their conversion and how for them it took them ages to come to faith in Christ. And the reason is because, like Paul, they had outstanding moral CVs. If you look at their history, their attendance at church, their Bible reading, their prayer. They used to go to communion so often. They even went and did missionary work, and this was all before they became Christians, as well as visiting people in prison as well. And if you have an outstanding moral CV, then your temptation is to trust in it. Dallimore records this conversation that Charles Wesley had before his conversion to Christ with a Moravian Christian called Peter Bowler. These are Wesley's records in his journal. He asked me, "Do you hope to be saved?" "Yes." "For what reason do you hope it?" "Because I have used my best endeavours to serve God." He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not my endeavours a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavours? I have nothing else to trust to." But, and I hope you enjoyed our Playmobil animation earlier, 2 centuries beforehand, Luther had written, "It ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside every confidence in works." And that was what Jesus taught Paul when he met with him on the Damascus Road. It was an encounter that changed his life forever. It not only converted him, but energized and fueled the rest of his life on earth. Paul learned that day to put no confidence in his own achievements, but, and here is our second point, verses 7 to 11, to put complete confidence in knowing Christ and his achievements. Put complete confidence in knowing Christ and his achievements. Paul's life splits into two, the BC and the AD, before Christ and after Damascus. Every Christian story has a before and after, and Paul gives us his story here. But what we get is not the biographical testimony. You know the biographical testimony? I was self-righteous as I was growing up. I was a rebellious teenager. And then I heard about Jesus and his death on the cross. I trusted him. And ever since, well, it's been tough, but I don't regret a moment of it. That's the biographical testimony, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's all good. And each of us has a unique biographical testimony to tell if we're in Christ. For some of us, it will be more dramatic. For some of us, it will be less so. But equally wonderful, whatever our story is. But Paul doesn't give his biographical testimony here. No, he gives a theological testimony. And what's cool is that is the same theological story that every Christian shares. Accountants particularly like this one because Paul presents it in accounting terms. He thinks of his life BC and AD as a kind of profit and loss statement, gain and loss. So BC, before Christ, he did his accounts, and all of those things in verses 5 and 6, his pedigree and performance, his nationality, self-effort, religious works, he placed all of those things firmly in the profit or gain column. His confidence before God was based squarely on these things. But then he met our Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And when he met our Lord Jesus, he discovered that these gains were not gains in the eyes of a holy God. He discovered that they were losses. When he met Jesus, he discovered that his sums didn't add up. He discovered that he was, spiritually speaking, bankrupt. The things that he thought were gains were not gains. The bottom line was that even he, had no hope before God based upon his achievements. And it should make us ask whether we've got our own sums right. Have we met with Jesus Christ? Have we discovered that our own moral CV needs to go into the bin? That salvation cannot possibly come from our own accomplishments in light of a holy God. After Damascus, well, Paul learned to do his spiritual accounts correctly. And he shows us it there in verse 7. He says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Paul realized that salvation depends entirely on knowing Christ Jesus. Not merely knowing about him, but knowing him relationally. Being united to him, like a husband and wife are united in marriage, Paul realized that whereas he could have no confidence in his own accomplishments, he could have complete confidence in Christ, from whom came his righteousness. Luther compared it to a pauper marrying a prince. When a poor sinner marries Christ, a great exchange takes place, whereby Christ receives our debt and we receive his infinite riches. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for our sin, but he also clothed us in the perfect robes of his righteousness. And for Paul, this makes all the difference. So as he sits up in his prison, he can hold up his moral CV and just rip it in half. This, he says, is rubbish. It's all rubbish. In fact, the NIV is too polite here. It's all dog do, he says. In comparison to knowing Christ, my moral accomplishments are dog do. See, Paul does his sums and realizes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And this changes his entire life. So that now, AD, his aim is to be found in Christ, to know Christ, and yes, to participate in Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to, that is, arriving at, the resurrection from the dead. Paul discovered that his confidence before God comes only from knowing Christ. It was the same discovery that Luther made, which fueled the Reformation and what energized the Wesleys in their evangelistic endeavor. This is what John Wesley wrote in his journal. This is before he became a Christian, but he said, "I have no hope, but that if I seek, I shall find Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And the moment that John Wesley opened up the hand of faith to receive Christ and the righteousness of Christ, he famously wrote, "My heart was strangely warmed." Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a BC and an AD? Have you filed for moral bankruptcy? Have you ripped up your own moral CV as any basis of confidence before God? And have you placed all of your confidence in knowing Christ? Knowing Christ Jesus is what causes Paul to press on to that day when he will be face to face with Christ. Let me close with this. Once upon a time, there was a king. One day, he was walking across the top of his castle walls. He looked out into a far field and saw one of his children picking flowers. And as he looked at the royal ribbon wrapped around the bouquet, he realized that the flowers were being gathered for him. And yet, as the king watched the child, who was just a child, he noticed that with the flowers that were being collected in the field, there were also some weeds and some thorns and some thistles being put into the bouquet. And so the king called for his eldest son, and he said to that son, "One of your siblings is in the distant field picking flowers for me. When he comes to the castle, I want you to go to him and to take the flowers from the bouquet that are intended for me, and in the place of the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, put some flowers from my own garden." And that's just what the eldest son did. So later, when the sibling in the far field came to the castle gate and the eldest son met them there, the eldest son said to his sibling, "Let me help you with your bouquet." And the eldest son took out the weeds, took out the thorns, took out the thistle, and put in its place flowers from the king's garden. The child went into the king's throne room, presented the bouquet, and said to the king, "Here, Father, is the bouquet that I have prepared for you." It's an old story. I wonder if you recognize the people in it, at least the people, the figures that they represent. First might be you and me, the child in the distant field. Who's the elder brother? Well, that's our eldest brother, our Saviour, Jesus. And the king in the castle, that is our Heavenly Father. What are the flowers that are being gathered in the distant field? Well, that are our work. These are our works. As good as we may wish them to be for the Heavenly Father, well, they're still messed up with weeds and thorns and thistles. And what are the flowers from the king's garden? Well, that's God's righteousness belonging to our elder brother, Christ, who enables us to come to God confident of acceptance. Now, we might think of that story as the way we begin the Christian race, our confidence before God on the last day based upon the flowers of Christ's righteousness. What I want you to think about, and what is essential for a life that is worthy of the gospel, is to understand that the daily bouquets we present to God, they too are made acceptable only through Christ. And realizing that will energize us to keep on gathering those bouquets, or to change the metaphor, to run the race, knowing that it is Christ and his accomplishments that make us acceptable. What we must understand is our work is made acceptable to God, not just at the end of our lives, but every day of our lives, by Jesus Christ and by his accomplishments. Christian life isn't opposed to works. It's opposed to putting our trust in them, whether we're starting the Christian race or running the last lap. The gospel destroys our moral CV. Not only the bad things, but the good. Each day we need to repent of our sins and repent of putting our confidence in our achievements. Why not write down your moral CV today and then go and rip it up? The only sure basis for confidence is knowing Christ. Christ is all. In him we can put complete confidence. So knowing Christ is what matters. He is of surpassing worth, which is why Paul says, "It's no trouble for me to write these things again. My brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord." Amen.